we're continuing in looking at Satan's methods, and you've got an outline there that's actually bigger than maybe I do pass out outlines this big once in a while, but we're looking at these temptations, and you can see we're down a little ways in this list of temptations from Satan. Trying to break these out, I'm going to provide you a sheet because I've had a couple people make a comment. We have a sheet that we've used before that just kind of goes through and lists the temptations from Satan. And I'm going to try to provide that to you, make it available perhaps next week or something, because I kind of like the way that's laid out. But what I've been trying to do in this study, not to make it so different, but to help us to look, to take a little different perspective on how we approach these various temptations from Satan, going with two key things that we find that Satan does: deception and pride. Because I think this is one of the ways that we as believers sometimes struggle with what happens with Satan. And I have a couple of different individuals that I've been dealing with recently that are going through dealing with satanic attack. And both of them in situations where they're going through, I would say in part, issues of pride, but they don't see it as pride. One of them, they're going through a situation of depression, okay? They're depressed. And I still remember talking to somebody last year that was struggling with some depression. And I said, that's something that comes from Satan. And depression sin? Is it sin to be depressed? No. But what happens is that when we are depressed, what are some things that might come out of that depression? We might make decisions from depression and act independent of God. Because we might say, I'm depressed with this situation. I might say, I don't like this situation. This is not pleasant, so I'm going to go do this, and it's not God's will. I'm going to move to a different place that'll make me happy. It's too, you know, around here, somebody might have got so depressed with the winter weather that they might say, I'm going to pick up and I'm going to move to Florida or something like that. So then they can melt all the time. What?
We'll be more depressed
later. More depressed after that, yeah. Yeah. Right. Which actually is a really good point, that I think a lot of times when we try to solve our problems by thinking, if I just go and do this, I move here, a lot of times the problem is it's not where we are, it's us. We're the problem's here. And so when you go and change your circumstances, you just take the problem with you. It's like a person that says, I want to divorce you. It's really kind of like saying, you're the problem, and if I go and get somebody else, I'll be happy. Well, the thing is probably part of the problem, I would generally say, this isn't always true, but the problem is partly with you, maybe sometimes largely with you. So you go off by yourself, you're still taking the problem with you.
The problem, or God trying to work with you? Sometimes it's God trying to work with you to deal with something so you can grow.
Well, that...
If you run, God's still following you. Yeah. Your old sin nature's still with you.
That's true, but the thing is you're taking the satanic attack, the depression. So we're just trying to use that example. And depression, really... We don't always grasp this, but depression really is an expression of an aspect of pride. We looked at this a few weeks ago. And people go, how is depression associated with pride? It's pride because when you are depressed, or the thing that sets you up for depression usually, is disappointment with a situation. And disappointment comes about because in pride you think, I deserve better than this. I shouldn't have this health problem. I shouldn't have to have this job. I shouldn't have to deal with this person. I shouldn't have to be stuck in this town. And it's all, and you could continue on with that list. And Satan knows, he can kind of look at the places where there's things that go on and they kind of just irritate you a little bit. And Satan takes advantage of that and suggests, you deserve better than that. You shouldn't have to deal with this. That's really an issue of pride. That you deserve something better than the situation you're in. So this is what we've been trying to look at, is we've been trying to help you see, it's not just that Satan gets me disappointed about a situation, he uses it because he really is suggesting to me, your situation isn't what it should be. What did he say to Eve? Think back in Genesis chapter 3 when he talks to Eve in the garden. Let's flip over there. This is on topic, but it's off of our outline here. Just turn over to Genesis 3 because there's a statement here in Genesis 3 that minute you look at it, I think you'll all pick up on exactly how it suggests that something isn't quite right. In Genesis chapter 3, when Satan comes to Eve, verse 1, it says, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Indeed, has God said you shall not eat from any tree of the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'Well, from the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said you shall not eat from it or touch it, lest you die.' And the serpent said to the woman, 'You shall not surely die.'" Now, that's a lie. He's lying. I don't know that he understands death in the same way that you and I understand death at that time. He's not a physical being. But nonetheless, he is lying. But then notice what he goes on to say in verse 5. "For God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." Do you see how that is kind of appealing to a potential thing for pride to come along and say, God knows something that you'll get if you do this? Is he cheating you out of something? Is God keeping you from something that, I mean, think parents, you can relate to this. Kids, listen carefully. Sometimes your parents say, "No, you're not doing that. We're not doing that." And it's not necessarily that it is an absolute right or wrong, but it's something like we were talking about in the adult class, that a parent goes, I don't think that that's in your best interest. But kids don't always believe that. And they think, "You're keeping me from something. You know that this is really good, and you won't let me do it." And that really is kind of a pride thing, thinking, well, I deserve to have that experience. I deserve to be able to try that. Everybody else is doing it. In this case, God knows these things, and he knows you're going to know what he knows. Now, he's not suggesting they'd be omniscient, and I don't know that Adam and Eve at that time, Eve is one being tempted, I don't know that Eve even appreciated or understood what we would call the omniscience of God at that time, because I don't know exactly what God had related about himself to them. We know that he'd interacted, but I don't know what they knew. But it's implying that you're getting, the word keeps coming to mind, you're getting rooked out of something. You remember that? Some of your older generation used to use that word. You're getting cheated. And that, again, that's a thing of pride that Satan is suggesting to us. So, just trying to help us think through maybe not a completely different way of looking at teaching these things, but just to recognize that there are some things behind here that we don't always see. And as a result of that, when you put on the first part of the armor, which is truth, we don't always see the situation truthfully, accurately, because we don't really see how Satan has got us to thinking in this way. So, we're going to take our Bibles and we're going to start over in James today. We're going to look at an aspect of bitterness in this passage. He mentions something about bitterness, but what we're going to see, and I'll just say this at the outset, I believe that the issue of bitterness that he's talking about here brings us down to, remember, this is the other thing Satan does. He deceives. He doesn't want you to see the situation really the proper way. He always wants you to have a distorted perspective on your situation. And with that, then, he's deceiving people. I would say it's okay to mix good and bad. Twice he addresses this in this letter with the issue of these people being two or double-souled. How are you two or double-souled? I want this, and I want this. And I can't have them both. It'd be like a man standing there saying, I want to be a great, loyal husband. but I'd love to be a freewheeling bachelor. You're going to have to choose one or the other. Because you can't be both of those. You can't be the bachelor that just takes off on his motorcycle or car and just takes trips and does whatever he wants and travels and does whatever he wants all the time all by himself. Because you can try to live like that as a husband, but you're not being a very good husband. You want to be a good husband? There's things over here that you're going to have to give up. You can't be both. And there's things like that. In the context of James, it's people that want to do the will of God on one side, but they're pulled on the other side by saying, but I want what the world offers. Can't I have the best the world offers too? Can't I have both? And if it's what God wants you to have something over here, fine. But are you going to willing to sacrifice this? And see, they don't think there's a problem with mixing these two. Just as one example. So we'll look here in James chapter 3. Verses I want to look at so that you can kind of see how this flows down here at the end of the chapter. I'm going to go to verse 13, even though we had to start with verse 14. It says, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show it by his good behavior, his deeds in gentleness and in wisdom, or meekness of wisdom. He says, but if you have, here it is, bitter zeal. Now, some of your Bibles will have jealousy in there. I would say it's bitter zeal. Now, zeal is a work of the flesh. But this is a good place to demonstrate that here a work of your flesh, I would suggest, doesn't just start off just strictly from your flesh, but it actually arises from your bitterness. That in your bitterness, now, we've talked about James a lot. What is something that has happened to these believers that James is writing to that has become the basis of bitterness? They've had a lot of stuff taken away, yes. The first chapter says they were scattered. And I've asked you to put yourself in their shoes to think about this. Could you imagine if persecution was authorized against us as believers, and this week you were told you had 1 week to get out of your house and get out of town? 1 week. What would you do? What would you do? Be thankful for 1 week. Yeah, that's true. You know, thankful for 1 week. Yeah, yeah. But you wouldn't be able to take much. Now, you all could take more than these people could because you have cars. Dwight's got a pickup truck. He can put a lot of stuff in the back end of his pickup truck. But if you're on foot, you just can't take on anything. Anyway, all that's a setup for, if you understand these people in James, these were people that had been driven from their homes, scattered throughout the Roman Empire, and have very little with them. And in that, that spawned some bitterness. Could you imagine if you went from being a farmer, a landowner that had a farm and a vineyard and an orchard, and you were doing these kind of things, to all of a sudden, now you're digging a ditch? And I know, we always remind people, work is honorable. But if you did that, and you were making, as we said, $50 an hour, and now you're making 50 cents an hour, and you can barely take care of your family, is there a real potential for some bitterness about your circumstances? Yes, yes. And we'd say, well, why didn't he sell the orchard? Because that's what happened when they drove those people out. That's what happened. They just took the property, and they didn't recompense or repay them. They didn't pay him anything. And I think that's always a reminder. I've told some of you before, my grandfather was telling my mom, he says, when I die, he says, I can't tell you to do with my estate. He says, but land always holds its value. And under normal circumstances, land does. But all of us probably are well aware that even in our generation, we've seen people that have had land that have lost it. Just, it's gone. And not through no fault of their own. It's because a government came in and said, you people are out of this. And I'm not talking about people here that the government then repaid them pennies on the dollar for the land, although I've heard people that got evicted from the Hanford area and they never got enough money to even buy another farm with what they were paid by the government to get off the land. So that kind of thing can happen here, but what if your government turned against you and they just took your property? Happened in the Soviet Union. You took away private property from people and it all became state property. So I'm just trying to give you, okay, I'm probably beating that to death, but just trying to give you this scenario that this is bitterness. I could see how Satan could promote bitterness. And he goes on, so there's a bitter zeal. That bitterness gives rise to a zeal, to a drive. Well, I'm gonna reclaim what I lost. I'm gonna work for it hard, and eventually I'll be a big farmer here. And so you're driven to try to get back to that. Same thing, but there's selfish ambition. Both of those, by the way, in the context of James, he tells them back in chapter 2 that they ought to be considering their brothers, and they ought to be loving their brothers. But if you are being driven to try to succeed, if you're being driven to try to reclaim what you lost, you're probably not really concerned about your brothers. And so he says, zeal and selfish ambition. You're not looking out for your brothers. You're looking out for yourself.
That's the same kind of suffering that
Kevin Jefferson is talking about. It is. It is. Mm-hmm. This is the kind of suffering that Kevin was talking about. And that suffering can lead to, and I think Kevin brought us over to this passage, that suffering can lead us to bitterness in this way. So he says, bitterness in your heart. He then says, in that context, he says, so do not boast. Do not boast. The New American Standard says, do not be arrogant, but it's a word for boast. Do not boast and lie against the truth. Now, how would they be lying against the truth? This is really important to understand. This goes back to what I was saying in the introduction to this passage. They think, under the lie, under the influence of what Satan is trying to do with this bitterness, telling him it's okay to mix good and evil. You can accomplish something for God by your own efforts. You can do this. You just need to work hard. You know how to reclaim this Mr. Christian? You just need to work really hard, and eventually you'll have your own new farm and your new place. And maybe that's what God wants. But you know, what if that isn't what God wants for you? So it could be a suggestion from Satan that this person then thinks, I can do this, but I can also honor God while I work myself to death doing this thing. And work my family to death and drive everybody nuts and really don't give any time to other believers. And they think, that's okay. That's okay. You can mix the two of them. And you're lying against the truth. We're going to come back to another part of that. He says, this wisdom is not from above. But it does not come down from above, but it is earthly. In other words, it's the kind of wisdom you see down here among men. This is the way people live, which you can see why we could easily be influenced in this way, because we watch other people do this. Second of all, it is soulish. It appeals to the soul. What is your soul, by the way? Oftentimes, what's part of your, what's one way of looking at the soul that's common? It's your what? It's your emotions. For those of you who are in the adult Sunday school class, what was one of the things that Tim Kimmel said in there that your kids don't know how to do, but you as a parent, if you're a well-adjusted, is that the word to use, a mentally well-adjusted parent, you make decisions from truth, the facts, truth, facts, something, and common sense, and logic. Yes, thank you. He says you don't make your decisions from emotions. He says, if you want emotions, if you operate your life by emotions, he says, that's the way you ruin your marriage. He says, that's the way you ruin your job. That's the way, there was one other third thing that he used as an example. And that's true. People that just run by their emotions, and they don't make these decisions clearly, and so the soul.
But doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to follow your heart?
Josh. I think that's a Disney movie. You're reading the Disney version of the Bible. Yeah.
That's the epitome of the wisdom of the world right there.
Yeah. And then what's the last thing he says, though? This is why we're in this passage. If it weren't for this next word, we probably wouldn't be here. He says it's demonic. And what are demons? They're Satan's minions. They're the angels that followed Satan. So this is the way they think. This is the way they operate. In fact, this is, interestingly enough, leads right into what he's saying here leads right into the very next passage. I kept wanting to say pasture. The next passage that we looked at a couple weeks ago, where James says over there, where do fights and all these things come from among you? Well, they're arising from problems within you. And he goes through this, but he comes down and he says, so resist the devil. Submit to God, resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Why does he bring the devil in there? Because the devil is sort of getting their minds set in this bitterness mode. And from that bitterness, they're like, well, I'm going to solve my problem then. And there are people that do that. There are people that something things go bad and they just strengthen their resolve. They put it down and I'm just going to take care of it. I'm going to fix it. And that doesn't always work. Anyway, and it's not always God's will. Now let's go and let's take a look at a couple of things. Go back up in the context here of James 3. I just want to suggest a couple of other things out of here. We did this a couple months ago with what we're talking about and with what I'm going to be talking about yet on Sunday afternoons, and that has to do with the tongue. And he says in verse 8, but no man, he says, can tame the tongue. It is, he says, a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. My wife is talking about likeness. Here's a good thing. What are you cursing men because they look like God? Is that what he means by likeness? No. It's because they have the capacity to think and to make willful decisions out of that thinking process and things like that. And so you look at other people and you say, you're really stupid. You know that? Because you, and you use it and you're basically saying, well, you don't think very clearly. Okay. And so he says, here, but you just got done blessing God. He says, from the same mouth comes blessings and cursing. My brother, these things ought not to be in this way. Verse 11, does a fountain or a spring send forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? Now, I don't know if you understand what bitter water was, but in the Greek world, I always used to read this as a kid and go, bitter water, you know. Oh, that's what you get when you go to Aunt and Uncle's place up in St. Paul, Minnesota. Heavily chlorinated, nasty-tasting water, okay. That's what I always figured that was. But that's not. The Greeks used bitter water of water that would make you sick. Bad water. We'd call it poison water. You might not die from it, but you're going to have the worst stomach ache and the worst joint aches you've had in a long time. And if you continue to drink it, it probably will kill you eventually. What he's saying is, for you to be able to mix in your mind that out of one side of your mouth, you can bless God. Oh, God, you're so great, and you do all these things. And out the other side, Christian A, you are so stupid and so annoying, and I just can't be bothered with you because you're going to get in the way of my plans to regain the success that I lost when I was in Judea. And you're trying to mix these two. And he says it's like coming up to a faucet and opening it up and pouring the water and going, is this water palatable today? Am I going to die from drinking this today, or is I'm going to be okay? I mean, could you imagine if every time you turned on your faucet, you had to actually do a test on it to make sure that the water was okay to drink? But that's what he's getting at. That's the point that he's trying to get at. I want you to go back to chapter 1 here and look at something he addressed way back at the beginning of this book, I would say, that has something to do with this idea that mixing good and evil, good and bad, to accomplish these things. James chapter 1. This verse has, coming to understand this verse over the last, I would say, 3 years, has really been a game changer for me in thinking about dealing with other people. He says, this you know, my brothers, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. That would have been a really good verse in the adult class, where one of the things he was talking about with parents is to be understanding, and I think it was not dismissive or not ignorant. It's real easy for a kid to come up and you think right away you know exactly what's going on, and you don't actually listen to the child, really tell you what's going on, really what's going on, and listen to it. But this is true with anybody. It's real easy. Somebody starts talking, it's like, they say this is really normal, so I'm not the only one that does this. But you come up and you tell me, I've got this issue. And you get about 6-7 words into it, and I'm not listening to you anymore. Because my mind is processing. Answer, 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 search for answer, scripture, verse. Instead of just listening to you share your, you know, 7 sentences to explain your problem or 20 minutes of sentences, whatever it takes, and actually listening to you talk about this, I quick jump to a conclusion real fast right at the beginning, and I've got the answer. And he says, no, you need to be, what does he say there? He says, quick to hear, slow to speak, and then secondly, or thirdly there, slow to anger. It's really easy in those situations for us, without ever really hearing a person out, looking or really paying attention to a situation, to just easily be moved to anger. It's our flesh's nature. Now, and he's not saying this is satanic at this time. This is the reaction of our flesh. He says, therefore, in verse 20, for the anger of man does not work out or produce God's righteousness. I was thinking about this when I was thinking about the fundamentalists. I would identify myself as a fundamentalist, but there was a fundamentalist of a bygone age that were known as the fighting fundamentalists. And they were men that would fume and fury at the pulpit. And you know what? The problem is they were a contrast to the liberals. The guys that were denying that Jesus rose again, they were denying miracles. Because you know what those guys were? They stood up front and they were nice. And they spoke politely and calmly and kindly. And the fundamentalists are over there raging against the liberals. And it looked like, from the perspective of the world, as though you had an adult and a child having a tantrum. And you know what? The fundamentalists did not reclaim ground. It's one of the things they were trying to say is, we're reclaiming ground for God. You know, we have to reclaim, because they lost. Most of you probably don't even appreciate this, but the reason a lot of these fundamentalists even started doing these things was because they had seminaries. The liberals came in. I could go through a whole story, but just keep it simple. The liberals ended up coming into the seminaries, and in about one short generation, they lost seminaries and schools that now 9 out of 10 teachers or 8 out of 10 teachers don't believe in the resurrection. And it went from one that everybody believed in the resurrection to only 2 do out of a staff of 10. And that was that move. And now all these seminaries, and they're like, we got to regain these things. And we could talk about all the problems that happened with that. But it's that thing that, in that fury, and not all of them had it. Some of them were calm and collected, but there were a lot of them that ended up, there was one of them that was actually known for saying the best way to grow a church is pick a fight. Because everybody will show up for a fight. Anyway. But he says, anger does not achieve God's righteousness. And again, I look at that and I'm thinking, how many times in my Christian life I have, under the influence, I would say, of this demonic wisdom we're looking at in chapter 3, I'm thinking, I'm convinced I can mix these two. I can mix the anger of my flesh to achieve God's purpose. I can do both. Can't I just be really angry and act out of that anger? I need to tell this Christian, I need to tell them what for, because I'm just really angry at them. But I'm going to do your will. And God says, no, that's not the way we're doing it. He says over in the end of Ephesians 4, which we eventually will get to, he says, let it all go. Let go of all that stuff. It doesn't do any good. So I would suggest here, well, let's look at the last verse here in verse 21. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, and that filthiness would be the soil. I would say that has to do with this influence that you get in this world, that it soils us into thinking, this is the way it's done. This is the way we are. These are the things you have to have. You need to have this car because everybody else is getting this car. And you need to have this house because everybody else has this house. And you need to wear these shoes because everybody else wears these shoes, and so on and so forth. And it's the filthiness that just soils us, because we're influenced by the world that they tell us how we have to be. So he says, put aside all that, and any remains, any other thing that overflows, that lacks in character. Now, this is the milder term for lacking in character. This isn't the one that spreads. This is just the evil or that which lacks in character. He says, if you see any other places where you're coming short of really the way God wants you to be, he says, those things away, and in humility receive the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And in the context, it's their emotions. They're struggling with the soul still. It's in that that they need to be able to rein their soul in, because their soul is hurting, and their soul is craving what they once had and no longer have. And all of this goes back then, eventually moves into what we were seeing, I think over at the end of chapter 3, where he says, that's a kind of wisdom that's demonic, that thinks you can use something that lacks in character, you can use evil, you can use evil, and from that you can produce a good thing. Now, do you know God can do that? In the Old Testament, it says God actually creates evil. But see, that word evil means disaster or calamity. If I think that the way to get Josh's attention is to go burn down his house, I'm out of line. I can't do that. But in Scripture, God actually could bring disaster on people for good purposes. In fact, do you know why these Christians were scattered that James is writing? Because they wouldn't scatter according to Jesus' instructions. Remember what Jesus told them? I want you to go out into all the world. I want you to start in Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And they all stayed together. When did they leave? When they got scattered. Stephen is martyred in Jerusalem, and James 8 comes along, and it says, and a persecution arose, and these believers began to scatter, because that's what he told them to do in the first place. God used something negative, a persecution, to get the believers to do what he told them to do in the first place. Was to go out. God did not want them to form a holy huddle. Could you imagine? If that had not taken place, would we know the gospel today over here? No, because all the Christians would still be over there hanging out around Jerusalem. But the gospel came to us because God wanted something. But see, I can't achieve that. I'm not God. I don't have the kind of wisdom that figures out really how to use something that is considered negative and bad to get God's purpose done. I don't have that ability. And you don't either. Don't kid yourself thinking you do. He says it doesn't happen that way. Okay, let's move on to the next one here. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So in other words, what is the satanic attack there in James 3? Just to kind of get it. It's bitterness. And zeal, which is a work of the flesh, and selfish ambition, come out of there. They come out of a situation in which there's zeal, in which there's bitterness. You turn to those things out of bitterness because you think it's okay to mix these two. And I would say that's the wisdom issue then. The wisdom from that's demonic has to do with the idea that out of that bitterness I can mix these two. But he doesn't just immediately suggest mix good and evil. He actually... It comes from the bitterness first. Yes, Ben.
The pride there, is that fleshly pride or satanic pride?
When you get down into chapter 4, I would suggest that it has to be satanic, that it's satanic pride, because Satan's the one that's responsible for this, and they make the big boast about it. That pride also, interestingly enough, is associated with something that goes on within this world system, and the world system is Satan's baby, shall we say. So, okay, Ephesians chapter 4, putting in at verse 25. Therefore, laying aside the lie, if you have a New American Standard, it says falsehood. That's misleading. It's the lie. The lie is the fact you can do what only God can do. It was Satan saying, I can move my throne up there. I can be like God. And so the lie is any time that you think you can, of yourself, by yourself, without God doing it through you, you can get these things done. That's one aspect. You can, essentially, you're saying, I can be God. Now, you're not saying you become almighty and all-knowing, but that's essentially the lie. It's just, tells them, therefore, laying aside, putting off the lie, speak truth. And he doesn't say speak the truth. He just says speak truth. Just be honest and genuine. Here he says, with your neighbor, For we're members of one another. In other words, do you want to act? And I'm going to suggest here, I think, part of the issue of the lie in Ephesians. And it's similar to the situation in James in this regard. There's a conflict here, but it's not between believers trying to reclaim what they've lost in the world. But here it's a division between those that come from a Jewish background and those that come from a Gentile background. And as a result of that, there are some of these believers that have come to think that I don't need you because you're not like me. And it's really easy for us to get that way, to think, you know, okay, I acknowledge you're a Christian, I acknowledge you're a believer, but I don't really need you. And so as a result of that, he says, no. He says, that's the lie. The lie is, let's put it this way, anytime a Christian says, I don't need the church. I'm trying to think who I was talking to. I think maybe it was Kevin last week and was saying he cannot get over how many people he runs into on his job that he talks to. And ends up talking, shares the gospel with them, and they're going, that's what I believe. And he ends up finding out these people are actually Christians. They're real believers. He goes, well, where do you go to church? Oh, I don't go to church anymore. You don't go to church? No, I can't get along with people. I guess Christians are just too hard to get along with and stuff like that. Whatever the reason is, and Kevin says, he says, I run into a lot of these people out there. But do you know what that is? Every time we do that, that's really the lie. Because what I'm saying is, I don't need you. Now, what I do need is God. But how does God minister to me? Through other people. He's using other believers. You all have spiritual gifts. That's why we're called the body of Christ. If the whole body were just evangelism, all you'd need is a mouth. But then how does that mouth get around? It needs feet to move it. It needs ears to hear. I mean, the thing is the body all works together. And you'd say, well, I can't teach a Bible study like that. You're not supposed to worry about that. You're supposed to do what God's given you to do. Maybe God wants you to encourage saints. He wants you to come along individuals and say, hey, this is what we've learned from the Word of God, and this is where you're at in life, and you can practice this thing. Maybe you're that person that sees other people suffering, and you're really good at coming in and just being that person that can listen to them and can encourage them in the midst of their suffering because you have the gift of mercy. All those gifts are necessary in the body of Christ. And so if you say, I don't need the church, it's really saying the lie, I don't need to do it the way God's doing it. I can plan a different way. And so he says, that's why you need to speak truth. Speaking truth, not the truth, but just speaking truth in the context here, has to do in the context here with relating to the other people in the body of Christ, right, in the way you talk with them, and recognizing as you talk with them your need of them and their need of you. You're looking at a mutual relationship. So then he goes on and he says, one of our key verses here, verse 26, be angry. That, by the way, is an imperative verb. And I don't think Paul, elsewhere, having said, he's going to say in just a few verses, let all this anger go. So he's not going to contradict himself where he's going to say, be angry here, and then a few verses later say, but don't be angry. Okay, Paul, which one is it? It's kind of like a verse we're going to look at this afternoon. Answer a fool according to his folly. And then the very next verse says, and don't answer a fool. Or no, the first one says, don't answer. And the second one says, answer a fool according to his folly. We're going to talk about that this afternoon. But you say, it sounds contradictory. Well, it is if you don't understand what's being said in the context. Here, I would understand that the anger here is, it's as though we would call this a, and there's a few examples of this in the New Testament, we call a permissive imperative. It's like Paul saying, go ahead, be angry, because that's kind of what's happening here. They're angry at perhaps the fact that they've been marginalized by these other believers that are different than them. And they don't like the fact that these people have marginalized, have not treated them well, have kind of pushed them to the side. And so he says, go ahead, be angry, but don't sin. And I think that's almost like a challenge. Just see if you can do that. See how long you can go being angry and you don't end up sinning. Then he goes on, he says, and do not let the sun go down on something that comes alongside and provokes your anger. In other words, that's the point. He says, is when you get angry, eventually something's going to come in alongside that, and it's going to take that anger and it's going to move it to something else. In other words, is it sin to be angry? No. But out of anger, you might open your mouth, go back up to verse 24 that we just, verse 25 that we just looked at. What might a person out of anger say? They might speak the lie. Is lying sin? It is. And so if you say, I don't need you, that's lying, because that's outright denying what the Word of God says. It says you do need the body of Christ. So there's an example of something that might come out of anger. And it might not even be angry at a certain person. There are, let's put it this way, there are Christians like that Kevin has run into that aren't going to church anywhere because something happened in a church they were a part of that so frustrated and angered them that they don't want to do anything with any church instead of realizing, well, maybe there's another group of people. They don't want that situation again. So they're just going to completely divorce themselves from any situation. This is where they are. And so that would be perhaps an example of this out of line. But then he says at the end of verse, so in other words, the point is the provocation is Satan taking advantage of our anger, which is a work of the flesh. It's not an attack from Satan. Anger is not an attack from Satan. Anger is from the flesh. But when you're operating in your flesh from anger, Satan may come along and suggest, you know what, you don't really need those lunkheads. You don't really need those people. Or as my dad would have put it, you don't need those yahoos. You don't need them. You're good. Let's just go hiking on the weekends out in the mountains, take your Bible and sit down and commune with God. I don't know what he's going to suggest, but that might be the case. Notice what he says in verse 20. Pardon me? And I don't disagree with that, but I don't think we just need to resolve ourselves or just say, I'm angry, that's it, there's nothing I can do about it. The Bible actually shows there's a way to deal with anger. That's what we have to get to. There's a way for you to let go of anger so you don't have to stay angry. And it's not by venting. That's what we always think. If I can just go knock on your door and give you a piece of my mind, then I'll feel better. But my experience personally is going and venting to a person out of my anger does not make me feel better. It's just kind of like throwing more coal in on the fire.
You're spreading it sometimes.
Well, I think she was just saying, first of all, you need to realize it within yourself.
Oh, yeah.
That you are angry. Yeah.
Oh, yeah. Don't kid yourself. If you're angry, don't kid yourself.
Yeah.
Exactly.
I think that's what she was trying to say.
Right, right. But then what we're going to do is go on and find out that there's ways to deal with anger. We looked at that under the works of the flesh. But see, if you stay angry, that's what Paul is getting at here. If you're angry and you stay angry, oh yeah, we become angry. But if we remain angry and don't deal with that, we're giving Satan a place to deal with this. And so he says in verse 27, he says, do not give a place to the devil. See, this is what's happening when you as a believer harbor anger and you don't deal with it. Satan is going to come along and he's going to take advantage of that anger. And he's going to suggest some way for you to respond in keeping with that. He's not going to come along. He might maybe, well, I think that maybe that's a little bit more personal but maybe Satan is trying to say, well, he's going to come along, your anger is justified, you know. And that might be one example. We don't know. But he goes on and he says, what's another way? Verse 28, let him who steals steal no longer. What's another way that Satan might suggest a person handle their anger? Stealing. And sometimes stealing isn't always overtly, you've cheated me, so I'm going to steal from you, or I'm angry at you because of this, and I'm going to steal from you. Sometimes it's like, I'm just angry at the world because my job's no good and I'm not having anything, so I'm therefore justified in breaking down your door and taking your stuff, even though you personally have never done anything against me. You ever stop to think about that? That sometimes people steal, and they're not stealing from the person they're specifically angry at, but their anger gives rise to justifying stealing from somebody else because I just always get a raw deal. Nobody ever gives me a break. And Satan comes along and goes, well, take care. Solve your problem. That's stealing then. In a certain sense, stealing is acting independent of God, isn't it? It's solving your problem yourself. It's part of the lie. I deserve this. I shouldn't have to pay for it. So I take it. And I would suggest that that rises in the context here out of harboring anger. So he says, let him who steals steal no more. Let's move on here. But rather let him labor, performing with his hands what is good, in order that he may have something with which to share with the one that has a need. And then verse 29. And do not let any unwholesome or rotten words go out of your mouth. Again, this is another thing that is an expression. Now, this could come as part of a satanic attack. This could be what he provokes. This could be part of that provocation where he's taking a foothold and he's saying, you know what? You just need to tell this person how angry you are, as though they need to hear that. I mean, I'm not asking you to raise your hands, but have you ever had somebody that you're really angry with about something and you've never, ever told them that you were angry about it? Is that a mistake? I don't think that's a mistake. I think you as a believer can actually deal with the anger appropriately according to the Word of God, and you don't have to unload on them while you're angry. Because that would, in part, I would say, that would be letting a rotten word come out of your mouth. He says, rather what you should be speaking in this context here, but only that which is good to edify according to the need, that it might give grace to those that hear. Notice grace. He doesn't say, give them what they deserve. Maybe they deserve an earful from a world's perspective. But don't give that to them. Minister grace to them. Focus them on the good things that God provides that they and you don't deserve. In fact, he goes on, verse 30, which I don't have up here, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you're sealed to the day of redemption. And so then he says in verse 31, we already saw this, let all bitterness, that's that sharpness. We really didn't even talk really so much about the word bitter, but it came from a word meaning that which was sharp. And by being sharp, it was used of foods that were sharp, that were unpleasant to the taste and senses, to the other senses. You ever had something that unpleasant that way that you eat? You eat this thing and you're like, oh, that's this idea of bitterness. It just kind of makes you go, ugh. That's just bitterness. And he says, let all bitterness, doesn't say some. He says, let all bitterness. And then he uses the two words. We're just going to say the hot inner anger and the outer anger, because he has the two words for anger here, thumos, which is the inner heat, and then the orge, which is that, he says, let all of that, as well as the clamor and the blasphemy. What is blasphemy in a nutshell? So that's a lie. Blasphemy essentially is a lie. Blasphemy is saying, God, you're going to do this, when God says, no, I'm not. Have I ever told you that that's what I'm going to do? That's blasphemy. It's looking at another Christian and going, well, you certainly can't be a Christian if you act like that. When I was a kid, I had a newspaper route. Occasionally, I'd try to con one of my friends into going on the newspaper route with me, because then I could say, here, take these three papers and you hit that house, and that house. Boy, it makes the newspaper route move a little bit faster. But I also always had a nickel, and I could stop at Ron's Clover Farm and go in there, and I could get a Three Musketeer bar in there. And so I would get that once in a while, and I would, my friend that's with me, you know, you got to give him something. So you break off a piece and give it to him. He says, you should give me more. And I said, I gave you enough. And he'd always say, you're not a Christian. Because a Christian would share all of their stuff with them. And I was always like, really? I guess I was selfish. I was like, I didn't buy into that logic. But he used to say that because he knew I was a Christian because I'd shared the gospel with this kid. And he would tell me, he told me this more than once. You're not a Christian. Whenever there was something I did that he didn't like, you're not a Christian because a Christian would do this. You're not a Christian because a Christian would do this, you know. And it was always basically me sharing with him. But could you imagine here when he's talking about blasphemy? You're going, well, you can't be a real Christian because a real Christian would never do that. Well, sorry. An anointed one, yeah, probably wouldn't do that, but I'm not acting like an anointed one right now, but I am nonetheless still anointed. I am still a believer in Jesus Christ. But you might make that claim of blasphemy in this context, or you might say, you know what? I think God really likes us Gentile Christians better than you Jewish Christians. Or I think God likes us Jewish Christians better than you Gentiles. Because we're the people of God, you know. And we're all the people of God if you're a believer today in Jesus Christ, no matter what kind of nationality you came from. And so all those, I'm trying to give you some examples of blasphemy where we would make claims about people and what God's doing in that regard that are not true. That's essentially a lie. That's satanic in here. He's mixing, if you don't see this down here in verse 31, he's mixing works of the flesh with satanic temptations. He's not saying they're the same, but they all kind of fall within this rubric of things that happen when we open our mouths. Some of the things that we say out of our mouth are a full expression of our flesh, and some things that come out of our mouth are also a reflection of satanic attack. Satan tempting us, taking advantage of other issues, as we've been trying to see here. And so he goes on there in verse 31. He says, let all these, and then slander they have in the New American Standard instead of blasphemy, put all these away with all things that lack in character. The minor word again, any lack in character. Just doesn't have to be the kind that spreads. If it lacks in character, he says, let it go. Now the point again on this, as we're trying to see this, is that Satan taking advantage of a situation, and that's what we're trying to see, because I don't think we always appreciate this. I've misunderstood satanic temptation sometimes, or I think, well, it's either the flesh or it's Satan. Well, Satan isn't coming over here tempting you to act in the flesh, but Satan sees you operating in your flesh, and he can use that to then say, okay, your mind's already in the wrong gear. You're already angry. I can clearly see that you're angry, but we need to get you to do something out of your anger. So Satan comes along and tempts you now to do what? Lie? Steal? Blaspheme? Peggy.
So verse 26.
Verse 26. I would understand that to be Satan's provocation. Maybe your flesh could provoke it, but I really think in the context... Exactly. It's because... That's right. I think because he comes right into verse 27 with that statement, I think that that's most likely provocation. But maybe the provocation, just to keep it somewhat open, what if out of your anger in your flesh goes, you know what? I'm going to kill this guy. I'm going to kill this guy because of this. That murder would be a work of the flesh, which would also be a sin. Okay. So I'm trying to help you see. It starts off, these things, because I don't think we always kind of get this picture in our mind. We just go, oh, here's depression, and here's discouragement, and here's bitterness, and I'm bitter, and bitterness is, you know, and lying is wrong. But sometimes we don't realize, how often does a lie just happen, just boom, you just decide to lie? A lot of times when people lie, It's because they've kind of gotten themselves into a situation that they're like, it's better to say, no, I didn't take the cookie, even though you told me 20 times today, Mom, don't take cookies, save them for supper. I didn't take it. Because you disobeyed earlier. You already made up your mind then to do something, so now you lie. Right. Well, there's one other thing to say about verse 26. Verse 26 technically isn't the initial anger. The reason I say that is our word, and the only reason I say that, Holly, is just because our word anger that he has in here, what is, of course, it at here? Do not be angry, or this word, or be angry in here. That word is the word orgidzo. Orgidzo is the anger that's flowing out. It's getting out here. It's not just the heat inside. Thumos is the anger that we kind of bottle up and we keep inside. This kind of anger that he's talking here is where this person's really like that. And maybe they, apparently in the context, they have not yet told anybody off. They haven't yet acted on it because he says they don't have the provocation. So they've been, I would have to say, at this point, they've been harboring this heat anger in here. But I think what you're saying then is true if you understand that Satan's not the one that makes you angry. And I think that's what you were trying to get at, right? Yeah. Satan's not the one trying to get you angry. He's taking advantage of anger that flowed from your own flesh. That's where it started. Starts with the heat, then it comes out here. Satan takes advantage of that and gets you to act on it in a way that's out of the will of God.
Just trying to get it in my mind correctly so that what you're talking about then is you need to just put yourself in the position in Christ. It's not even putting on the armor. It's,
that's right. You're not
a flesh reaction, so you need to put yourself.
Right. If you're angry, you need to say, when you start getting angry in a situation, you say, wait a second, anger is part of my flesh. It comes out of my flesh. And what am I? I am dead in Christ to the sin nature. I died to that. The man that used to be subject to that kind of stuff, he's dead with Christ. And I am now living to God in Christ. It's Romans 6:11. You are appropriating, logically appropriating, what God says is true of you in Christ. Romans 8 and Galatians 5 call that walking by the Spirit. You're following the Spirit's lead to get. We did this here a few months ago or a couple months ago, but Chris really hit this well last week. You don't stop at your death in Christ. It doesn't do any good to stop at your death. You're dead. You move on in that you're alive in Christ. Now I'm alive to God in Christ, and that's exactly what he says in Romans 8:2, that it's the principle of the Spirit that relates to our life in Christ Jesus. This is what frees us from the principle or the law of the sin nature and the death. Which, as we've gone over, that law of the sin nature and death is the fact that every time you want to try to do good things or every time you're out trying to live your life, the sin nature and the spiritual death, they're always there. You say, I'm not spiritually dead. Yeah, in the realm of your sin nature, that's still spiritually dead. And so it's still there, and it drives you nuts that it keeps coming out. You're going, man, I've been saved for 40-some years, and I'm still dealing with that thing? Yeah, it's still there. It's still there. That doesn't mean you're dealing with it the same way you did 40 years ago when you first got saved, but yeah. So he says, this is who I am now in Christ. That's how you deal with the anger. If it goes beyond the anger and Satan begins to provoke you to something so that now you're being tempted to lie from that anger, being tempted to steal, being tempted to blaspheme. What was the other word there? I can't remember the other word that he used. There was another term there at the beginning of that down in the context. When he's doing that, guess what? Now you're going to go to Ephesians 6 and you're going to have to walk through the armor. But this is Satan taking advantage of. So hopefully, I know we took a lot of time on this, but hopefully what you're doing is we're helping you get this, your mind wrapped around this way, how Satan comes at us and how he takes advantage of these situations. Okay? Any other comments or questions here? Did that answer your question sufficiently?
Absolutely.
Okay. Okay, Father, we're thankful for the time you've given us together. We're thankful that you, in your word, tell us the things that Satan does. We don't have to just go, oh, is that from Satan? I don't know. I have no idea. We actually can open your word and look and see what Satan does, what you tell us. And so therefore, because we know that, then we also know how to defend ourselves when we are undergoing an attack from Satan, when he's tempting us. We're thankful for this, that we would be aware of these things. And we're thankful for your provisions, for freedom and victory with regard to our sin nature, and for the provision of being able to stand and resist Satan, realizing both of those are by your power and by your work. It is not a thing in either case that we can do of ourselves. And we thank you for this then. Amen.